Good morning. If you turn to John chapter 3, as Daniel read earlier, that's where we'll be reading or studying today. John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, since he's already read them just a moment ago, and we'll be reading them as we go. We won't do it now, but I do want to remind you or call your attention to the Pates, and to continue to pray for them. I spoke with, if you got the email last night, I spoke with Nancy this morning. Tim is, their son is, who had a heart attack and then had cardiac arrest at the hospital. He made it through the night fine, but he's, as she said today, not out of the woods yet. So continue to pray for him. Pray for the Pates themselves, pray for the doctors, they might have wisdom, pray, of course, that God's will be done and that he be glorified in all that that takes place. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to, as others have already prayed, to gather before you as your children. Father, we are going to be looking at John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about becoming your children, about being born from above. And Father, we pray that you might grant us an understanding of that that stretches further than our minds. We pray for some who might be here today who have not yet been born again. We pray that you would instruct them today through the reading of your word and through the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you might show them as only you can where they stand as those who have not yet been born again. But Father, also we pray that you might give them eyes to see Jesus today, that in the midst of this sermon, as they hear the gospel, that they might be drawn to him. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to them today to cause them to be born again. We pray for us who are believers that we also might understand it today, the new birth, that you might use it to humble us, that you might use it to increase our view of you. We pray that it might affect our lives and how we live and fill our hearts with gratitude. Again, we, as I just mentioned, we do pray for the Pates. We pray that you'd be with them, all those who loved him, that you would grant them strength, grant them trust in you and your will. Over this situation, we pray for Tim. We pray that he might be strengthened through this, that he might be drawn to you through this. The heart that's been damaged, Father, that you would work on it, not only in terms of physical heart, but also spiritually. We pray also for the doctors, that you might grant them wisdom, that you might use them as a secondary means of healing. But as Daniel prayed earlier, as your will unfolds, may we trust it and glorify you for it. Thank you. And all these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In John chapter 3, we find probably two of the most famous passages in all the Bible. We're not going to look at both of those today. One's a little bit further down. So two of the most famous passages in all the Bible, and for sure, probably the two most famous passages in maybe the whole book of John. What is the most famous passage? Huh? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. I still quote this in the King James Version from when I was memorized it as a child. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the second most famous? It's part of our text today. There's a hint right around chapter 7b. You must be born again, right? I think I got that number right, 7b. So both passages, well-known passages, both misunderstood. Again, we're not going to get to John 3:16 today. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. But both passages are misunderstood. John 3:16 is probably the most debated among the two and maybe evolve them. But while it's the most debated, probably John 3:7 or what Jesus has to say about the new birth is more important. Certainly, whosoever must believe, right, in order to be saved. But in order for the whosoever to believe, he must be first born again. And so that's what we're going to be, you know, looking at today. The new birth is something, though, that sometimes eludes us, or our ability to comprehend it, maybe fully, and to articulate it. And so if I were to ask you what the new birth is, or what it means to be born again, or what it means to be born from above, the answer that you might give might go something like this, and you might hear that in terms of how I came to know Jesus Christ, and so tell a story or a dramatic story of how all that took place. And so you might begin with sort of a dramatic buildup, you know, to where you were, someone was maybe sharing the gospel with you, and you were struggling with it, and you're this sort of dramatic buildup to the moment that you make this decision. And then the moment that you make the sort of painful decision is you become aware of your own sin, looking to Christ for hope. And then there's this, after this, you make this decision, you feel a sense of relief, and surely you would, as you've just come to understand the forgiveness of your sins, followed by that, a warm glow of, you know, love and joy and comfort because of the salvation, you know, that you have been given. Somehow we think, when we hear about the new birth, that that's sort of where it lies, in a story like that we just told. And that's not discounting, excuse me, I'll try not to make a mess. I think I have 3 or 4 sermons of papers up here underneath here. That's not discounting the experience I just spoke of at all. If your experience of conversion is reminiscent to the one that I just told, I'm not trying to draw anything away from that. I myself resonate, you know, with that in thinking back to my own conversion. But the story itself is not speaking about what Jesus is referring to when he talks about, you know, the new birth. So it's good we have a passage like John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Really, the following verses as well will help us next week. But it's a good that we have a passage like this to instruct us, to draw us to a clear understanding. And that's my prayer for all of us today. So there's a twofold reason for all of us to be listening today. The first of those reasons is certainly for someone here today who may not have yet been born again. Understanding intellectually and being able to articulate what the new birth means does not necessarily mean you've been born again. And so as we go through this today and you begin to understand with your mind, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are saved or that you have been born again. And really, if I were to ask all of us here today, if you have been born again, the majority would surely say yes. But then if I follow that question up with, well, what does that mean, being born again? Not just a few of us would probably not really be able to articulate that, you know, completely or accurately in some cases. And so it's good that we're going to understand this. It's good that you are going to understand this. But there's something else you must understand about the new birth itself. If I, this week, I sort of did a behind-the-scenes secret sort of investigation or research for this sermon. I asked 2 of my girls, I'm not going to say which one answered a certain way, you can try to figure that out yourself, but I asked both of my girls, if I were to ask you to prove that you've been born, how would you answer that? Well, one of my girls said, oh, I'd go get my birth certificate. The other said, separately, they weren't even in the same room at the same time, the other one said, ta-da, I'm standing before you. I'm living, I'm breathing, I'm moving. Both answers are fine. I was really looking for the second. Again, I'm not going to tell you which is which. I'll look at one directly when I... No, I'm just kidding. But the proof of our physical birth is our own existence, the fact that we're living, that we're breathing, that we're alive, that we're moving. it's much the same way in terms of the new birth, but not just that you're here or that you're moving, but there will be some sort of evidence that you have been born from above. There will be something about you that gives proof to the claim that you're making in regards to the new birth. And so I would pray that you would hear today. I would pray that you would understand that today. And that if there is not proof, I would pray, as we'll see a bit later, that you would cry out to God. And secondly, for us as Christians, it's good for us to listen to this and to understand John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, because it's good for us to understand how to articulate this truth to maybe someone who's not been born again, or to someone who has been born again but doesn't really understand this. And also, humility is a prerequisite to worship. If we're going to worship aright, we must be humble. Well, this doctrine of the new birth humbles us. It works to humble us. It humbles our view of ourselves, and it exalts our view of who God is. And so that's another reason that we might listen today, that we would. And we'll do so going through the outline that I'm sure you have with in front of you. Beginning with the first point, verses 1 through 2, which we'll read in just a moment, but a perfect representative. As we get into John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And so we'll read this a bit more as we go. What we must understand first of all as we look at this is that John chapter 3 is tightly connected to what we see in John chapter 2. So if you back up to John chapter 2 and read the last two verses, beginning in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So many people believed. They saw his miracles. They maybe heard of the water being turned into wine, but they saw certainly him drive out hundreds of people and all of their animals all by himself completely from the temple. And so that was an exercise of authority, maybe a miracle all in itself, but a sign that he was not like them, that he was from God. Many people believed in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in their heart. He knew that these people that were believing in him just because of the signs themselves were merely believing from their own flesh, from their own intellect, from their own eyes, from what they see. They weren't believing spiritually. Well, as we move into John chapter 3, Nicodemus is an example of those type of people who believe in Jesus. In a sense, he comes to Jesus. He says, "You're a teacher." He speaks respectfully. He says, "You're from God." He's not all the way there yet, but he says, "You're from God." He recognizes that he's from God. He doesn't call him God. He doesn't realize that he is God. But he, in a sense, believes, but not in a saving way, not in a spiritual way. And so John chapter 3 and John chapter 2 are connected in that way. And so from that standpoint, Nicodemus is a perfect representative or representation. There's more for why he's a perfect representative. If you look to verse 2, John chapter 3, it reads, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God.'" I think he's a spokesman, in a sense, coming from a group. A lot is made much of in terms of the word night there. He comes under the cover of darkness, or he comes at night. And many people believe that when he's sneaking around, he doesn't want anyone to see him. It could be the case. But he's sneaking around because he doesn't want the other Pharisees. They're standing against Jesus. He doesn't want anyone to see. He doesn't want to lose his reputation. He doesn't want to lose his position, maybe. And so he comes at night, sneaking around. But it could also be that he's really just wanting to speak to Jesus by himself. During the day, it would have been very difficult for him to find time to speak with Jesus, or Jesus to find time to speak with him directly. It would have been very difficult. Jerusalem is abuzz, right? The Passover is at hand. There's hundreds and thousands of people in town, right? And he's performed these signs. They've heard of the wine, water to wine. They've seen the cleansing of the temple. the authority from which he speaks. So it would have been very difficult to find him alone, to get him alone. And so I think maybe he's coming at night because he doesn't want Jesus to be distracted. But also that word "we," a group who has, you know, seen, maybe a group within the Pharisees themselves, a smaller group, a group who has seen and, in a sense, believe and want to know more. But even if he's not doing that, even if he is sneaking around because he's afraid to lose his reputation or his position, he's still a perfect representation. Well, why? Well, we can think of this in sort of the way this chapter is set and the way this passage is set before us. He's a representative for us who might ask the same question, for anyone. So if you go into the next chapter, in chapter 4, we meet a woman, a Samaritan woman, and Jesus meets her or encounters her at the well. And he says to her, much more to the story than this, but he says to her, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." And he says, "You're right to say that. You actually have 5 husbands." And so she's an adulteress. Now, is that the woman we'd rather have, you know, speak for us or be a representative for us to go and ask Jesus questions about eternal life? Or would it be someone like Nicodemus? Well, before you answer that question, let's consider Nicodemus himself. It says first that he's a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a bad rap amongst us, right? They're a brood of vipers, as John says. We'll find as we go through, or we understand the gospel, or read the gospels before. They're constantly trying to trick Jesus in hopes of entrapping him in some sort of blasphemous statement so they can kill him. When we think of Pharisees, we think of legalists, or we think of hypocrites who are willing to clean the outside of the cup but not get on the inside of it. And that's a metaphor, of course, for the fact that they're more concerned about appearance than they are their own hearts. And so they are legalists, hypocrites. They have a, you know, sort of a bad rep. But amongst the people of Israel, the Pharisees were some of the best people. In fact, they were the very best of the people as they viewed them. They cared very much not only about understanding or studying the law, but the applying of the law. It's said of scribes that they work very diligently to make sure, to be careful, that they get the exact meaning of the law itself. But the Pharisees, that's described, but the Pharisees were more concerned to apply it, to live it out, or to keep the law itself as they understood it. So he's a Pharisee, very concerned about the law itself. So he's a moral person. Also, he's a scholar. Down in verse 10, Jesus says to him, "Why do you not understand this? You're a teacher of all of Israel. Why do you not understand these things?" We'll talk more about that in just a moment, but why don't you understand this? And so he's a scholar. He's a teacher of Israel, careful, painstaking research and study of the texts themselves, particularly the law itself. Also, verse 1 says he's amongst the rulers of Israel, and so he sits on the Sanhedrin. So that's a combination, really, except for the power of Rome. But before this, but Rome sort of, you know, governs over them at this point. But they had, in a sense, all three of our government branches. What are they? Judicial, legislative, and executive. They had all these powers in this one group. So he's a moral person, he's an academic person, and he's a ruling person. There may be one other thing, which is sort of a side note and not that important, but it's kind of interesting. In Josephus' Antiquities, he writes of the son of Nicodemus, which this would be about the right time, so 30-some years later, the son of Nicodemus is chosen... to actually negotiate the surrendering of the garrison to Rome. So if this is the same Nicodemus, the son of the same Nicodemus, which it could be, which others have offered this, not just myself, but if this is him, then he's a very distinguished family. Maybe one of the most famous families in all of Israel. So he's a lot. An academic, a moral person. It'd be very difficult for us to find a moral an equivalent to him amongst our day-to-day. An academic revered for his academics, revered for his morality, revered for his politics, revered for his family name. All of it together. There's more we could say in terms of the Greek name, but we don't really have time to do that. So who would we rather have represent us? The adulteress, Samaritan woman, or Israel's rock star? It doesn't really matter. Went through all of that for nothing, except to teach us about Nicodemus. The point of it is that if this man, the rock star of Israel, who's revered for all these things that I just mentioned, if he cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again, no one can. If he can't, no one can. We might understand the Samaritan woman, but this guy, we might look to and say, well, surely he can. He's done enough. But he can't. Jesus looks him dead in the eyes and says, without being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he's a perfect representative for us to look at and for us to really understand what Jesus is saying about the new birth. So what is the new birth? Well, let's look at verses, again, 2 and 3, and looking at what it says in terms of being, the second point, born from above. Is this making sounds? No? Well, to some it is, to others it isn't. Now it's making lots of sounds. How's that? Is that better? Okay, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So just quickly mentioning, he is very respectful here. He calls him teacher, even though he understands that Jesus does not have the same sort of training that Nicodemus himself has. And he calls him teacher. He submits to him. He realizes that he's from God. No one can do the miracles or the signs, as John calls them, that he does without being from God. But what's important here is that Jesus is seeing into his heart. Verse 3, Jesus answered him. There's no question. Jesus answered him, really. He made a statement about who Jesus is and who he understands Jesus to be and how he would submit himself to the teaching of Jesus, but he doesn't ask him a question. Jesus answers him directly. He talks to him about the new birth. And according to the end of chapter 2, Jesus saw into his heart and knew what questions were lingering in there. It's the same for you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the same is true of you. Maybe you've come this morning and you're concerned. Maybe you haven't shared it with anybody, but you're concerned about where you stand before God. You're concerned about whether or not you're a Christian. You're concerned about whether or not you're born again, as we're talking about right now. Well, the same is true of you in terms of Nicodemus. Jesus sees into your heart. He knows the questions that are lingering, and in John chapter 3, he has the answers for you. So that's good news. So Jesus answers, you must. So Nicodemus is coming to him, and really what he's asking is, what do I need to add to what I've already done in order to see the kingdom of God? What must I do? And Jesus' answer is, you must not do anything. You must be born again. The word again there is also translated from above. If you jump down to verse 31, it says, he who comes from above, that could be again, he who comes again, but it's he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Clearly the context there is referring to just coming from above, not from again. That's the normal way that the word is actually used. Now Nicodemus clearly understands it, I think, as again, which is why he asked the question, how can a man who's old like me be born again? Unless I, you know, crawl back into my, you know, mother's womb. So he clearly understood it that way. But the general meaning, or the most common meaning, is above. You must be born from above. You must be born of heaven. He's pointing, in a sense, to heaven. He's pointing to God, which we saw in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So saying something very similar. And this is undoing everything that Nicodemus has come to understand. So it says in John chapter 1, not of blood. Nicodemus' understanding was, well, because I'm a Jew, I'm connected to Abraham, and so since I'm connected to Abraham, you know, I'll see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be mine. I'll be saved. No. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 tells us explicitly that the descendants of Abraham, or those who are linked to Abraham, are not those who have the blood of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham, which is a result of the new birth. And so it's not of blood. There are no such thing as children who are born into a title of being covenant children. It's just not the case. It's not of blood. It doesn't matter if you're in terms of Israel or Jewish speak, or whether you try to think of it in terms of I was born to a Christian family, therefore I am. No, Jesus says you must be born from above. Also, John chapter 1, not the will of man, so it's not works. It's not something we do, or something we do repeatedly, or something we do religiously that saves us, that gets us into the kingdom of God. It's not going to church, it's not tithing, it's not praying, it's not reading your Bible, it's not giving to charity, it's not those things. Those things don't cause you to see the kingdom of God, but it's of God. So it's not of blood, it's not of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, it's of God. It's from above, and that's the point here. Earlier, I spoke of the analogy of the story, the step-by-step process that many people give in terms of how to explain the new birth and what happened, how were you born again, I had this dramatic experience that followed by a painful decision. Well, of course, John chapter 3 is an analogy, but for an analogy to work, it must have some sort of parallel to what it's analogizing, right? So there must be some sort of a parallel. So if we apply that analogy back to the physical birth, it doesn't make any sense. At one point, as the baby who's trying to decide whether or not he should be born or not, agonize over this painful decision, you know, sort of contemplating and pondering the pros and the cons of whether or not to actually be born. What are the pros of it? What are the cons of it? I'll make my decision based on that. Where in the process of birth, of a baby being born, does a baby go through that? Never. He doesn't, right? He doesn't cause his own birth. He doesn't decide his own birth. Well, and likewise, the same thing is being said here. It's not of the will of man, it's of God. It's something that God sovereignly does prior to anything else. The dramatic buildup and the painful decision comes after all of that. Then the sense of relief and the warm glow of love, joy, and comfort. All of that comes after God sovereignly acts. So, born from above. New birth is something that he does alone. Nicodemus came thinking, I'm just going to come and add something. And that's how Christianity is oftentimes spoken of. But God doesn't do that. He takes them back to the beginning. if we were to be, to birth ourselves, which is the point of the flesh part, which we'll get to in just a moment. Augustine, we've all heard of Augustine, right? Augustine, prior to his conversion, was a pretty well-known sex addict. And he had gone back to his hometown, and when he entered the hometown, he's walking down the street, and one of his old girlfriends comes running up, excited to see him, and he smiles at her, he speaks very kindly to her, and he speaks very gracious to her, and then he just sort of walks away. And she's, confused by this, and she's thinking, why in the world did he not, respond in the way that I expected him to respond? And she thinks to herself, well, maybe he didn't recognize me. And so she yells out to Augustine and says, Augustine, it is I. And he turns around and says, but it is not I. Of course, it was the same person, but Augustine understood what Jesus is talking about. There was something new that had happened to him that God had caused. God had done something, and it wasn't just adding something to him or fixing something that was broken. He made something completely new. And that's the point. So we have this perfect representative of Nicodemus coming to understand what he must add. And Jesus says, there's nothing you can add. You must be born from above, and that birth from above must come from God himself. Well, there's more to the answer. Verses 4 and 6, born of the water and spirit. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? obviously he still doesn't get it. So Jesus goes further. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh cannot beget spirit. Flesh cannot give birth to spirit. It can only give birth to flesh. If we were the cause of our second birth, all that we would produce is the same person in the same predicament that we were before. We would just be producing another sinner that was in need of salvation, that would still not be fit for the kingdom of God. And so something from above must take place. So we must be born of water and spirit, verse 5 says. Go down to verse 10 quickly, just for a second. In light of the water and the spirit, Nicodemus is not understanding. And so in verse 10, Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus is saying to him, "You're a teacher of the Old Testament, a scholar, an academic, one who has researched and studied these things, and you don't understand. How can that be? Because everything that I'm talking about is all over the Old Testament. You find it in Zechariah chapter 13. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 36, which we'll be looking at in just a moment if you want to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's found in Isaiah 44. It's found in the Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 119. Where else? Joel. It's found all over the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, everything that I'm talking about has been spoken of in the Old Testament. Why did you not understand these things? He should have, but he didn't. So why does Jesus say water and spirit? Well, there are at least four different interpretations of this. There are probably more than that. So I only read probably four commentaries on this week. But there are at least four different interpretations of this. I'm not going to go over each one about what water is referring to, except to say that he's not referring to baptism. He's not talking about something that comes after the birth, comes after the new birth. He's not talking about a physical act that someone does later that causes the new birth. Neither is he talking about baptismal regeneration, something that man and God work synergistically to cause a new birth. That's the ridiculous idea of baptismal regeneration, that you share in the responsibility. God can save spiritually, but you must be baptized physically in order for you to actually be saved. So it's not speaking of baptism, I don't believe. And I know for sure it's not speaking about baptismal regeneration. So what is it talking about? Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and go down to verse 25. We could go to 22, but we'll just do 25 because that's where we'll be. I'll try to be still. Verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is, of course, looking forward to the new covenant and the people who live under the new covenant, and all the people who live under the new covenant, this will be true of, unlike people who lived under the old covenant. Some received the Holy Spirit. Some were elect. Some were true Israel, but not all of them. There was also a national identity attached to the old covenant. But under the new covenant, all of them, every single one of them, are going to be this. They're all going to be elect. They're all going to be saved. They're all going to be Christians, and this is looking forward to that point. But what is he referring to when he talks about, you know, water and the Spirit giving new birth? And I think it's talking about this. But water is pointing toward Ezekiel chapter 36, pointing toward the work, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. When we are born from above, the Spirit comes and cleanses us of our sin, purifies us, Then it says it gives us, he gives us a new heart, giving us new desires, giving us the desire and the ability, as it says, to walk in his statutes and to obey his rules. This is something the Spirit does. It's not out of obligation. It's not out of drudgery. It's something that he puts within our heart. Our heart's been given new. It's tender and it's sensitive to the things of God. It loves the things of God and hates the things that God hates. And so it wants to obey out of joy, out of gratitude, out of worship. That's something the Spirit will speak a little bit more about that in just a moment. But Jesus is emphasizing this is not something that you can do. If you go through the text, who is it the one that does all of this? Is it us? Who does it? Have we decided? Have we asked for God to do this? Give me a new heart. Cleanse me, purify me, make me, cause me to walk in your ways. Cause me to obey your rules. Put your Spirit within me. No, it's God responding sovereignly, independently, saying, I will send the Holy Spirit. He will cleanse you. I will put my Spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to obey my rules. It's all an act of God from beginning to end. All of it. Beginning at the new birth, but spreading on or continuing on throughout the believer's life. If this is referring to the new birth, as it is, it's God who's doing all of this. It's like your physical birth. You didn't cause it. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit did. You don't follow rules in order to be born again. You don't believe in order to be born again. You do all of that as a result of being born again. So, God alone is worthy of glory and praise and honor for your salvation, for salvation itself. Sola Deo Gloria. We try to steal it, in a sense, not consciously, but we try to share it with him, the glory he alone deserves. We do that when we say, well, because I made a decision, this happened. I've been born again. Or because I've lived the life that I have lived, it's caused God to shine favor on me and cause me to be born again. I did this, I did that. It's, in a sense, trying to share in the glory that he alone deserves. The proper view of the new birth that happens sovereignly by God from above, apart from us completely, which causes everything that we mentioned before to follow afterwards, even the believing, which we'll talk about in just a second, all of that is very humbling. And that's a good thing, because as I said before, humility is a prerequisite for worship. And that's our chief end. That's why we've been created, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the doctrine of the new birth is something that works that mightily within us. And so ponder it, even as believers continue to ponder it, that you might be humbled, that your view of God might be exalted. So like Nicodemus, we can't enter the kingdom of God without the new birth. We must be born from above. And God makes us new by the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, through as the Holy Spirit causes the new birth. So how do we know? Which is our last point, and very quick, I think. Born from an invisible spirit, but with visible effects. Let's just read those verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel will not help me there. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The last meaning of that last part is that no one who is born from the Spirit sees where the Holy Spirit's coming from or see where the Holy Spirit goes. But he says some things that are interesting here that help us understand. Born from an invisible spirit, but with visible effects. I love that it's wind here, because growing up, my parents chose to live in the only two towns in Montana that were most known for their wind. Literally, those are the two towns that we lived in before I was old enough to live on my own and choose somewhere less windy. The first town was Livingston, Montana. Now, if you look it up, you'll actually see, my mom can attest to this, that the wind there actually blows semi-trucks off the road. It literally does. Right, Mom? Yeah. So it literally does that. I'm not making it up. Unless she made it up and told me about it. That could be it. But it blows the trucks right off the road. And as a kid, we used to go over to the Mormon church parking lot or the field behind the Mormon church. We'd play football or play baseball or whatever. We could be out there playing. It might be just fine. And all of a sudden, this wind would come up and you'd be stung with pellets of dirt or dust or whatever was on the ground. The wind would just come up in an instant. We couldn't even walk. We never used our front door, ever. Never really did, because the door would just fly off and slam against the house on the other side. Every day walked out the back of our door. But this wind would just come and attack us, you know, for all of my life growing up. Jesus is speaking of wind like that. He says it goes where it wishes. We couldn't control the wind. I couldn't go out into the Mormon field and say, you know, not today, I'm having a pretty good game with a football game, so could you keep the wind, you know, wind stay away, or could you keep it till, I don't know, maybe the day we play baseball, but I'm not so good. No, I couldn't control it. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, is what it says, and he goes where he wishes. And the point here is not that he's an impersonal force, as some say, but he's a person, as we get later into John chapter 15. I'll talk a little, be specific, but the Holy Spirit as a person is sovereign. His choice of where he blows is solely up to him. We can't manipulate him with gimmicks in church services or the dimming of the lights at a certain moment or something else that people do within a service, hiring people within the church to come forward like they're coming down the aisle in order, churches have done before, in hopes to cause people to think, well, they're going, maybe I'll go. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit moves where he wishes. You cannot manipulate him. A preacher preaches a sermon and most of the congregation sleeps through it, except for one person. Why is that? One girl sitting in the back with girls around her, girls in front of her, guys or whatever, around her, but only that one in the back, only that one hears, only that one gets it, only that one responds. Why is that? I don't know. The answer is because the Holy Spirit goes where he wishes. That's it. That's the answer that we have. Holy Spirit goes where he wishes. And like the wind, he's invisible. We can't see where he comes from. We know its origin, it's from above, but we don't see where he's coming, nor do we see, you know, where he goes. But we can hear him. Like the wind, we can hear the sound, or can't hear him, I guess. Like the wind, we can see visible effects of where he has been. When a baby is born, what is the first thing? I've had four, so in the room four times. What's the first thing you wait for? Huh? The cry. The first thing you wait for, you're hoping to hear, is the cry of the baby, and then you're relieved. You know what you've heard. You've heard evidence of life. Same for us who are born from above. When the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon us and causes us to be born from above, what do? We cry. We cry out, save me. We cry out, deliver me. We cry out, help me. I can't help myself. Save me. That's a sign of the new birth. It's an act of faith, recognizing that he can't save himself. But he's been given a new heart. And so he feels a sense of dread for his sin he never felt before. He's been given eyes to see Jesus Christ in ways he hadn't before. It's irresistible. You can't, you know, say no to the Holy Spirit. He comes and he, you know, makes us new and our eyes open and we see Jesus as if we saw him for the very first time. Why do people despise the gospel so much? Isn't that an interesting question? Why do people hate it so much? You know, Jesus takes our sin and what we get is his righteousness. He takes our sin and what we get is life. We get eternal life. We get the Holy Spirit living within us, a new creation. Well, they hate the gospel. Can't we say because it's pride? They're unwilling to be humbled, but it's because they have not been born from above. They're still hard, must be born again. And so the first sign is faith expressed, but that, you know, the sign of the new birth continues. Loves what God loves, loves righteousness, hates sin, begins to look like God, begins to take after God. Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that nine? Did I get them all? As the Spirit begins to live within us, these are the fruit. This is the fruit that begins to come out. We begin to look like the one who gave birth to us. But the two, it doesn't mean we're going to stop sinning. The two are at war with one another. We've been given a new creation. The one hasn't been transformed. We still have the old creation. So Galatians 5:17, they're opposed to each other, and so they fight. And so, you know, to not gratify, you must walk by, not gratify the desires of the flesh, you must walk by the Spirit. Also loves the means of grace. A person who has been made alive or born from above loves the Word of God, loves to pray to God, loves to fellowship with God's people, loves to worship God in corporate settings or in private, loves the sacraments, loves church discipline. All of these things are true because of the new birth, and these are evidences that the Holy Spirit has been there, like the wind blowing by. You hear it or see the trees move. And so the gist of the story here between Jesus and Nicodemus is that you must be born again. For the unsaved person here this morning, I pray that you have heard that. That you have been awakened to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's that truth. I just mentioned it briefly. But Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a man who was sent from God. He is, in fact, God. And he came and he took upon a flesh like ours, yet without any sin. And he kept the law perfectly, never committing one sin, never deserving to die ever, never deserving to be punished, and yet he was. He was punished, obedient to the point of death, death even on a cross, as Philippians chapter 2 says. But not for his sins, for our sins. And if you'd be born again, it would be for your sins. He died for all your sins. Colossians 2, all of them nailed to the cross if you'd be born again. But 3 days later, he was raised to life. And then, some 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he now rules. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what you must believe if you are born again. And that's what you will believe if you have been born again. So if you have more questions, you want more answers, because you're not sure, then I would love to spend the rest of the afternoon talking to you about that. So please see me after the service. And for the believer, share this. Evangelize. Evangelizing is not actually convincing someone. Evangelizing is sharing the good news. It's proclaiming it. That has nothing to do with the effects of it. It's proclaiming it. So share this with others. And also, let your hearts be filled with gratitude that God would do all of this apart from you. Not only that you didn't deserve it, that you didn't even ask for it, that God might save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you for John chapter 3 that teaches us about the new birth. And Father, I pray that where I have not been as full in my explanation, I pray, Father, that you, the Holy Spirit, would instruct our hearts and continue to do so. We love you and we thank you for this time. We pray that you would be glorified in all that you do with this, trusting that your word never goes out and comes back to you void. And so, Father, we take great comfort and great joy in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.